We have been studying in Romans chapter 11 in regard to the issue of wild olive branches being grafted into the rich rooted tree that consists of the connection with Abraham that Paul taught throughout the New Testament. And in our study last week, we were zeroing in on the fact that there is an automatic conceit that arises out of ignorance, particularly of the mystery that Paul is dealing with in verses 25 and following. And the emphasis of his instruction in verse 25 of Romans 11 is that they would be wise in their own conceits if they were ignorant of this mystery. And we know that there's a constant danger in the lives of people of being, well, sensible in our own eyes. The King James translators, wise in your own conceits, is a catchy phrase, and it kind of catches the idea. The basic idea, though, is that we think that we have common sense, unless, of course, we understand this mystery. So there's a danger. Apparently, Paul considered this tendency that we have to be very profound. So he opened the issue of that mystery by saying that a hardness, that word translated blindness by the AV is actually the word hardness, and I don't know why they translated it blindness, because there's no textual problem there, but it does have the idea of being hard, not blind. But anyway, there's a hardness that has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then, he says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it's written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, because this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sin. So the issue doesn't look on the surface of it like it's a big deal. I mean, how does this keep us from being conceited, to know that hardness has happened to Israel in part? But the real issue there is that Paul is emphasizing the fact that our participation in our blessed state, being grafted into a tree which has a root that produces rich life for all of the branches that are still attached to the tree, that participation in that blessed state is not a production of the initiation of the branches of any sort. He does say that you stand by your faith, but he also challenges that standing by three times, cautioning about boastfulness and high-mindedness and being wise in your own conceit, so that even the issue of an initiatory faith is not fundamental. That's a secondary reality. The humility that recognizing that we are blessed because it's part of God's plan to bless us is the point. And in order to understand how that produces humility, we have to realize that as Gentiles, we were branches on a condemned, lawless, wild olive tree until we were cut off from that tree. And at that point, we were in grave danger of becoming just dead sticks ready for the burning. But God instead took those sticks before they died and grafted them into an olive tree that had a root that communicates richness to all the branches of the tree. So our ability to participate in that root of fatness, is the way Paul calls it, is rooted in God's plan. There's a hardness that has happened to Israel in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So God has a plan for the fullness of the Gentiles. It includes hardness to Israel. And then there's going to be return in verse 26 for Israel's sake, so that all Israel shall be saved. And we're not going to get too far into that. But the problem that I want us to deal with is the question of whether these grafted branches will do any better at producing the desired fruit than had the natural branches that had been cut out because they didn't produce. That's the problem. Paul is concerned in chapter 11 that the Gentiles who have been allowed to participate in the richness of the production of the root will turn arrogant and in the turning end up being as fruitless as the arrogant original branches, because the problem is always arrogance. That's what causes the fruitlessness. And he's concerned that these people in Rome who are members of the visible church in Rome will develop this arrogant attitude. He apparently feels like that it's always a danger, at least up to a certain point. So that's the problem that Paul has turned his attention to. And what he wants us to be absolutely sure about is that we experience the blessing of God not because there's something inherently superior about us, but because God has chosen to include us in His grace. But there is this perennial problem attached to Paul's doctrine that I want to really zero in on this evening. I call this study In Defense of the Cosmic Ogre. And I call it that because a huge block of visible Christendom actually believes that their salvation is rooted in their own actions and attitudes and initiations, and they don't even know that they're not within the boundaries of biblical Christianity. And they're very adamant about the fact that our participation in the richness of God's blessing is really up to us. They're so adamant about that that they say that if it were any other way, God would be some kind of a terrible ogre. If it's up to Him and He doesn't do it, then He's an ogre. I mean, I actually read a book where the guy used that term. He's an ogre. Horrible, terrible guy. And then there are multitudes of others that have written books that may not use that exact terminology, but it's still a rejection of Paul's doctrine. And the concept is pervasive in visible Christendom, and it boils down to the charge that it's not fair for God to be the one who decides whom He'll graft into His tree. It's just not right. Not fair. Well, I want us to think about that in light of this text, because he says, if you're ignorant of this mystery, that hardness has happened to Israel until God's plan for the fullness of the Gentiles develops, and then God's going to turn back to Israel and save them all. And he, by that, he does not mean all that has ever been Israel, but the generation of Israel that's alive at the point where he turns back to them, that whole generation of Israel is going to be saved, just like it's written. And I want us to think about why that creates such a reaction among men, aside from that bottom line reaction of pride. Human beings have an inordinate lack of caution about blaming God for all kinds of stuff. And they don't even stop to think about how blasphemous and arrogant it is to try to find fault with God. You think about it. We got these puny little creatures and this enormous God, and He's the Creator. And His character is defined and illustrated in Scripture and history, and they don't like Him. Well, why? Fundamentally, it's rooted in Paul's recognition that if a person gives human beings any way at all to exalt themselves over others, they'll take it and run with it. If there's a way we can make ourselves superior to others, we'll do it. And destroy ourselves in the process. Because that's arrogance, and God resists the proud and destroys them. And that's why Paul constantly says through this text, don't boast, don't be high-minded. Right here, verse 18, don't boast. Right here in verse 20, don't be high-minded. Down here, he says, don't be wise in your own conceit. Over and over and over in this setting, he just keeps saying, you got to be careful that you don't start assuming that you're superior to these people that dropped the ball and lost it, that got cut out because they weren't fruitful. Because there is a huge tendency to do this. And we talked at length last week about how it takes the form of, you know, how we shake our head and say, well, I just doesn't have any common sense, as if we do. And that exactly the phrase here, that you should be commonly wise in your own eyes. If you think you're wise, you're not. If you think you have common sense, you don't. The issue of common sense is sense that's common because God has made it common. and it is the experience of everybody only because he makes it so. So any understanding that we have comes because of the gracious work of God on our behalf. It's not something that is credit worthy to us. And Paul's argument here is this. There is a plan in place. There is a pattern in history where God runs the same pattern basically through three cycles, and actually it's going to even run through Messiah's kingdom. But from Adam to Abraham, God had a plan for national humanity. Basically, humanity was a unit because they hadn't really been divided into nations. That didn't happen until the Tower of Babel right here at the end, where he confused their languages and they actually broke up into national entities. So God had a plan for humanity in general, but the plan was a plan to initiate great good and let it gradually disintegrate. And we had the great Genesis flood here in Genesis 6 about, you know, a millennium and a half after this, and then 400 years later, the confusion of languages. And this was on the basis of a permission on God's part to let it disintegrate. Then he started with Abraham, a man of faith, and he called him the friend of God, and he made him the father of all who believe. And then he allowed that faith to find a disintegrating point until Christ came and was actually brutally murdered by the offspring of this man of faith. So it's by divine permission that this disintegration happened. And then at Pentecost, right after Calvary, he started off with a big bang, not evolution, but a big bang in Jerusalem, 3,000 converted in one day, a couple thousand more in another, and the church age started with this huge impetus, and over the next 2,000 years, it has disintegrated to the point where it is now. And the book of Revelation actually talks about the Laodicean period at the end, where lukewarmness is the name of the game. Well, all of these are illustrations of God's permission for things to go south in a hurry over time, because he has this plan. He says, I'm going to let this happen, this hardness. And then I'm going to start with the Gentiles, and I'm going to deal with them until their fullness comes in. And that's the period here where it's disintegrating. So he's actually dealing with this very issue. This is the mystery. And he says, if you don't have an understanding of this, you'll think you're smarter than you are. So that's what's getting pressed here. This is what Paul is actually dealing with. But the real details are that it's a pattern in God's plan to permit the development of hardness when he's perfectly capable of engaging that process and blocking it. There have been these three major biblical historical demonstrations of God's permission for things to go to pot, but Paul's own personal testimony of salvation as the chief of sinners is sufficient evidence that it doesn't have to be that way. God doesn't have to let it go that way. God has the ability to block the incipient hardness. That's what he's done for every one of us. He can. And because the text is very clear that it's part of God's plan to let things go south until his plan is concluded, and then he's going to save all Israel. It says here in verse 26, all Israel will be saved. But if you read the book of the Revelation in the description of the thousand-year reign of Israel's Christ, at the end, there's going to be a massive worldwide rebellion where the nations of the world will circle Jerusalem with their armies in rebellion against the sitting Christ as he sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's going to be the result of the end of another permission period where God starts with the actual enthronement of Jesus on David's throne in Jerusalem, but he's going to let it go downhill again. And because we have testimonies of people being saved in this process, even people like Paul, who called himself, without exaggeration, the chief of sinners, we know that God doesn't have to let it happen, but he does. And that's the reason why people start accusing him of things Paul's argument in this text is that God has permitted an incipient hardness to develop while simultaneously determining that at some point in the future he's going to overwhelm that hardness and save all of the nations. Well, if he can do it in the future, he could do it now. He could have done it in the past. That means that God can, but often does not, prevent the growth of the hardness. And that means that God could save more people than he does, and it means that he could let more people perish than he does. He could, and that's the basis for the charge that God is a cosmic ogre. If he can save and doesn't, then he doesn't love like he says he does. He's an ogre. Well, I want us to think about that. This is one of the fundamental problems that people have with God, because, like I said, human beings are strangely and emphatically inclined to blame God for all kinds of bad things. But there are a whole host of problems with the idea that God has failed somehow to be the perfect, loving, wise person that he is. He's failed somehow if he's turned into some kind of an ogre. Well, I want to start with the most basic problem that that position has, and that is this. It doesn't change anything. The Bible says there's a heaven, and the Bible says there's a hell. It says they're both going to be populated with massive numbers of sinners and saints. And it doesn't matter what you say about God, that reality isn't going to change one whit. And there is something about tilting at windmills. I mean, if your argument doesn't affect you for good, if it doesn't do anything for you, if it doesn't change anything for the better, then what good is it? To accuse God of being a cosmic ogre without the ability to change anything by making that accusation is the ultimate futility. Why make the charge if it's not going to make anything better? And some are going to say, well, it does make it better because I get the satisfaction of telling God what I think of him. I can embrace my rebellion and have the satisfaction of realizing that I have not submitted myself to somebody that's like that. And that introduces the second problem. And that is, the satisfaction of embracing rebellion for cause is pretty fleeting. The satisfaction is here today and gone tomorrow, and the smugness of self-justification will wear off, and then what will you have? Nothing. Because you didn't change anything with the argument to start with, and then the smugness wears off, and you still haven't changed anything. You're still there in the same condition. So, first and second issues involved in making these blasphemous charges against God is that it doesn't change anything, and your satisfaction in making the charge is going to wear off too, and then where are you going to be? So, the third problem is, it's too short-sighted. It is a fact that God has what I call can'ts. That means things that he can't do. Can I coin that word for this evening? God has some can'ts. He can't do some things. He can't lie. He can't violate his own character. There are some things God can't do. And therefore, since that's the fact, we have to approach this issue with some understanding. I was reading today on a web page written by a guy that was talking about sovereignty and free will and some of that, and he just said this. He said, people start with their perception of themselves, and then they whittle down their theology to make it fit. And he said, that's backwards. You need to start with solid biblical theology, and then adjust your thinking about what you think your experience is to make it fit that. And that's the right order. So, we have to approach what the scriptures actually tell us about God and see if we can understand without getting all bent out of shape about him and what he says about his plans. Now, back there in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, Paul introduced a part of the solution to this whole problem, because in chapter 9, verse 22, he said that God was willing to make his wrath and power known, and with much long suffering he endured vessels that were fitted for condemnation. And the reason was because he wanted to make his wrath and power known. Well, can't God just be happy without making his wrath and power known? Well, you remember what we said back then when we were studying that? I don't know how long that's been ago, but the plain truth is that eternal life is communicated to us by the knowledge of God. And eternal life consists of knowing Him. Jesus said that. This is life eternal, that we might know God. Well, if God has to keep us ignorant of His essential character, then He cannot give us His life. So that if He is powerful, and if there is such a thing as the wrath of God, He's got to let that be known. Or, to the degree that those things affect our experience of Him, to that degree we are kept from life. And He's not satisfied with that. So, He wants those who will trust Him and not make these blasphemous allegations to experience the fullness of His life. So He tells us a little bit about everything about Him. He doesn't tell us everything about Him, but He tells us a little bit about everything about Him. There is no major characteristic about God that He has kept secret. He has revealed everything about Him so that we can know Him in some part all the way around the block. And one of the things that's true about God is that He's just. And one of the things that's true about Him is He's gracious. And one of the things that's true about Him is He's powerful. And another thing that is true about Him is sin makes Him really mad. Gets really angry. He's got this enormous wrath. He's also long-suffering. He's patient, gentle, and all these things. But the fact is, there is power and wrath that needs to be made known. And God can't communicate eternal life. That's the can't. He cannot communicate eternal life to people that He has to keep in ignorance about Himself. So, He's not going to do that. He can't save without making Himself known. And He can't make Himself known without making Himself known. And that includes His wrath and power. That's what Romans 9:22 is basically arguing. So that anybody who thinks that if God can do something, He must, that's an indication of ignorance of the distinction between two of the characteristics of God. Law, which has to do with the justice side, and grace. These are two attributes of God. But we know that there are real problems here. Whenever you say, God must, you're actually saying that there is this demand on God. That's justice. Now, if you're willing to strike that out and say, God can if He chooses, then you're allowing the door to be open to grace. Because we know that justice has to be just. And grace is a miscarriage of justice. And justice does not permit grace. These are alternatives that are exclusive until you get to God. And that's why Christ died. So that justice could be fully satisfied and grace could be fully demonstrated. In God, these were not a problem. For us, they are. But the fact is, anytime somebody says, well, God has to, well, what they're actually saying is God has to be just. Because the has to's are all built off of law. And God is more than just just. If He has to be just, then we're all dead. Doomed. So, when we address the issue of God not being able to save without making Himself known, then we're beginning to understand some of the hard parts of God having a plan that allows hardness to develop when it doesn't have to, and infusing the Gentiles with a grace that they don't deserve, and then turning around and bringing that grace back to Israel again. These are things that God has planned to do because they are outworking of His total personality, not just some parts of it. So that's the third problem. It's too short-sighted. It doesn't see all that there is to see about God. And then fourthly, there is this problem too. It's too unloving to accuse God of being an ogre because He doesn't save everybody He could. And I say that without hesitation. The very faults that the ones who are justifying themselves in their rebellion by calling God an ogre are the very faults they find in God, they are demonstrating. They think he's the ogre, but they're the blasphemous violators of everything that's true and loving. Think about two biblical examples. Jesus was willing, in love, to be the direct object of the Father's powerful wrath. And he didn't consider the Father to be an ogre. He experienced the powerful wrath on our behalf from the Father without saying, the Father's an ogre. He didn't. And then, in a lesser way, but in very real similarity, Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 3, that he was willing to become the object of the Father's powerful wrath because of his love for his kinsmen. And he didn't consider the Father to be an ogre. So apparently, you can actually believe in the powerful wrath of God without turning him into some common ogre. Because Jesus did it, Paul did it. And let me just suggest this. When those who want to call him an ogre because he doesn't do as they think he ought to, they need to ask themselves this. When did they ever sacrifice the most important person in the whole world to them? They're not even willing to endure difficulty because their Creator asks it of them. Where in the world do they get off considering that he's wrong when he has already demonstrated a love that's so far greater than theirs that they can't even come close? That's the height of hypocrisy, just over the top. They weren't willing to endure any kind of wrath because they deserve it, and they certainly won't endure it because they want to spare somebody who's the last time they saw him spit in their face. I mean, that's God's love. He was willing to have his son die for sinners who were blasphemous and, in effect, spitting in his face. He was still willing to love them to that degree. And when you have loved like that, then talk to me about your attitude toward God as one of blasphemy. That's the fourth column. This accusation of a powerful, wrathful God being an ogre is simply too unloving. It's out of line. And then fifthly, and this is only partially true, but almost everybody who argues that the concept of God being in control of this is an ogre will say, no, he's not an ogre if he allows the decision to be left up to the object and its own will and its own intelligence and its own whatever. There are some people who say that God is an ogre who demand that he save everybody. That's God's only protection against their charge, as if he needs protection from their charge. That's like saying an elephant needs protection from a flea. But the vast majority of the books that you'll read that say that it's an ogre God who makes the decisions himself, most of them will say that he's not an ogre if he lets you make your own decision, if it's up to you. What is the natural and almost invariable outworking of those who believe that their salvation has come as a result of their doing? It's high-minded boastfulness. And the problem is, it doesn't matter who you blame, you still haven't changed anything. Heaven's heaven, hell's hell. My argument this evening is, it's a whole lot better to accept what the Bible teaches about God as if we were ignorant and needed to be taught than it is to come to God and say, you have to conform to my attitude about what's right and wrong. Because that's an arrogance that's just over the top. And then sixthly, there's another problem, and that is this. It ignores what Jesus said in John 3:17. In John 3:17, Jesus said that he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And the fact is this. The world was already under condemnation. God didn't have to save anybody. But he sent his son into the world to save it. In other words, he sent his son into the world to reverse what was already there. Everybody was going to go to hell if he didn't come. So it's not about God being an ogre because he doesn't save everybody. It's about God sending a son into the world so that somebody could be saved. Because everybody was going to perish otherwise. And the fact is, and I'm not contradicting what I just said back there in chapter 9, 22, but the fact is God didn't really have to create humanity and let it drift into sin so that he could demonstrate his wrath and power. The Bible tells us that the angelic realm had already undergone a rebellion, and that the third of the angelic hosts had brought about a legitimate expression of the divine wrath of God against them. So he already had somebody he could show his wrath and power through. So he didn't have to create human beings in order to have somebody to show his wrath and power through. But I do want you to think about what John 3:17 says. It says that he created humanity so that he could send his son into the world and save them. And that means that he really created human beings to make his mercy, grace, and love known. Now think about that. In the angelic rebellion, he had a foundation for demonstrating powerful wrath. But under the auspices of an angelic rebellion without a human creation, where would God have ever made his grace known? How could he have ever shown his love? Because in the angelic rebellion, there is no redemption. So there'll be no demonstration of grace there. In the angelic rebellion, there's not going to be any sacrifice for the fallen angels, so there's no demonstration of love there. Even the angels who didn't fall aren't going to know about God's grace and long-suffering and patience and gentleness. And if God doesn't create some human beings and then allow the drift into sin so that when he sends his son, he can demonstrate these characteristics about himself that the angels really do need to know about if they're going to enter into his life to any real degree. How would you like to have the truncated eternal life that comes from a God about whom you know nothing? You don't know that he's powerful. You don't know that he's filled with wrath. You don't know that he's loving. You don't know that he's merciful. You don't know that he's gracious. You don't know that he's long-suffering. You don't know that he's patient, because there's never been any opportunity for those things to be shown. Well, what kind of life do you have? Almost none. So, God created human beings partly to demonstrate these positive characteristics of himself. But I also want you to realize this, that God's revelation in the Bible is not for angels, it's for us. Now, the angels benefit from it, but it was really given to us. And one of the things about human beings is that whatever God is doing in the angelic reality, we can't see in any case. So that if their rebellion gave him an opportunity to demonstrate his powerful wrath, we wouldn't know it, because we don't see in that realm yet. So whatever he did, he had to do in our case. And Hebrews 2:7-9 tells us partly why. Because he made us a little lower than the angels for a while. And being lower than the angels means that we can't know what the angels know until we get into their realm. And we're not going to get into their realm until we're out of this life. And if we don't have eternal life before we get out of this life, we're not going to get it later. So, if we're going to enter into the life that God wants to share with us, it will have to be on the basis of the stuff he does in this world and not in the angelic realm. Which means that he had to have some classes of creatures of sensibility, and in those classes he would permit hardness to develop so that he could demonstrate his powerful wrath, but he would also suspend that incremental hardness on the behalf of multitudes of people so he could show his grace and mercy and love and patience and all of that. So there's a tension involved in here, but the fact is, God knows what he's doing, and he's doing it on purpose. And he's doing it for our sake. We may not like everything we discover about him, but I'll tell you this, he doesn't like everything he already knows about us. But he loves us anyway. And if he does, then we're obligated to love in kind, which means we love him whether we like all the stuff we find out about him or not, too. And hope that over time we'll grow enough to where we begin to understand and like what we find out about him. So God has done what he's done in setting up this plan through time, because his real goal is a final state of life by means of or through understanding. And understanding requires revelation. And the revelation needs to be complete. That's not to say everything about God that can be known of Him, but something about everything about God. So that we can have a balanced perception of the God who loves us, and we can love Him back. This is His plan. After that millennial disaster at the end, there's going to be a great white throne of judgment. And then there's going to be a final condition of resurrected and established saints in the kingdom forever. And life will have been established then. And it will not change afterwards. Because understanding will have been fully developed. Okay. That's what I plan to work off of, because the issue in this passage is that ignorance of this mystery leads to pride. And we don't want to go there. God has a plan, and His plan is happening. Israel did fall into hardness. The Gentiles are being reached. They're going to fall into hardness. Israel is going to then be reached. Even after that, Israel is going to fall into hardness again at the end of Messiah's kingdom. But then the final state will be established. So that's the big plan. And if we keep this in mind, we will understand that we have a part in God's plan because He chose to include us. Not because we were bright enough or intelligent enough or had enough volitional determination to qualify ourselves for whatever. He included us because He wanted to. It's not an easy thing for human beings to buy into. But nonetheless, it's the only thing that Paul consistently teaches to keep us from falling into that thing that makes us proud and then destroyed. Destruction comes from pride. Okay. Alright, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll be able to visit with one another freely and wind up the evening. Father, we are grateful to You that in Your Word You tell us the truth about Yourself, and You reserve that truth about Yourself for places in Your Word where You assume that we've been tracking with You for a while. We know that the comment has been made more than once in this study that if we just jumped right into Romans 9, 10, and 11 without Romans 1 through 9 or 8, we'd be in all kinds of confusion and disagreement. So we thank You that You reveal Yourself bit by bit, piece by piece, until we can come to a comprehensive awareness and enter into the life that's the part of those who know You. We thank You that You've made Yourself known in such a way, and we pray that You'll motivate our pursuit of this knowledge with a view toward becoming as loving as You are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.